Now, the experiment was supposed to last only 2 weeks, but Zimbardo shut it down after 6 days for both the guards and the prisoners because of what happened and what took place. There were some that the guards transformed into this overly aggressive alpha males, kind of intimidating and harassing the prisoners. 4 of the prisoners were pulled from the experiment early because of the emotional breakdowns, including extreme depression, crying, rage, and anxiety. This is just an experiment. But yet their identities affected their look on life and how they felt about themselves. Today we're in a third part of a series called Ghosts of Christmas Past. We've been looking at some things that kind of raise their ugly heads during Christmas time, during the holiday seasons. Holidays have an opportunity to amplify really, really good things. It's exciting to gather together as a family and to celebrate. We celebrated with Carrie's, my wife's family yesterday at our house, and it was fun. We had a good time, and all of her brothers came down, and we just had a really nice time. Really worked out with Carrie's mom and dad being gone, and her brothers kind of spread out a little bit. It was kind of hard to do family things, but it really, really went well. But I also know that at holidays, that can explode and go crazy, too. It amplifies things. And so if you have stuff in your past, if you have things that have hurt you, that can get bigger and bigger and bigger as well. We've talked about being offended a couple weeks ago about how being offended can affect our relationships, and that can offend us, or not offend us, it could impact us during the holidays. See, last week we talked about shame. And when we've done something in our life, your family knows about it, maybe we don't show up because we are ashamed of what we've done. So that can be a ghost of Christmas past. But today I want to look at this idea of labels, that we carry along a label, our identity, that can affect us, and it can also impact our relationships around us. Now, how many of you know that words can be very, very powerful? We all know that. Words have the power to create. Words have the power to heal. Words have the power to shape. Words have the power to motivate. Now, on the negative side, words have the power to hurt and to wound and to discourage and to destroy as well. Some might have grown up hearing the phrase, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a bunch of, as the great Italian theologian once said, that's a bunch of baloney, right? That's not true. Words can really, really hurt. You say one word and it can affect that relationship. Even if it's not misspoken and not on purpose, it's amazing how they can hurt. Words can really hurt deep down and sting and often stick with us for a lifetime. In Proverbs 18, verse 21 in the Bible, it says, the tongue has the power of life and death. That's pretty powerful. Words can build up or they can destroy. Now, the truth is, when you hear something over and over and over again, it's hard to not actually believe that it's true. Words have such powerful shaping forces in our life. And the reality is there are many of us, many of you, in many different aspects of our life that we actually struggle in the present because of the labels that have been put upon us. We struggle in the moment because of labels that were wrongly owned maybe by ourselves. Maybe we hear a parent that's disappointed in us over and over and over again. Maybe it's a coach, maybe it's a teacher, maybe whoever it might be. Could be a spouse. But over and over and over again, we hear that, and we kind of accept that label, and then we live that label out. Maybe somebody said something about you at one time, called you something, belittled you, or made you feel less than a regular person, and you've internalized that label. And maybe some of you, maybe years and years ago, you can't seem to get over the guilt of something that you've done, and so you carry around that label as, well, I'm a loser, I'm an addict, I did this, or I did that, and you carry it over and over and over again. And I don't know what label might be. There's a variety of different labels that we get called or that we can internalize. Lazy, being lazy, or being just average, or you always do that, or you never do this, or you'll just mess that up again. We can hear that going. It's like a broken record going over and over and over in our mind. You never get it right. You're never going to amount to very much. You're so insecure. You're hot-headed. You're overly sensitive. You're annoying. You're pathetic. You're always in bad relationships. Your family is always dysfunctional. Those are things that we feel and carry with us, and they're like a big sticker on our forehead that label us. Then there's things that we do as well. There's things that we do that we make mistakes and bad choices, adultery, addict, greed, felon, whatever that might be. I think, you know, we call it the hard to house. We have housed people out here that have had a record because they have a hard time finding a place to live because of that record. But isn't it interesting they carry that label even though they've served their time, they've paid their price, and they should be done. They shouldn't be punished the rest of their life because that punishment is over. That's a label that has to be carried on with them. Newspapers are really good at that and news news shows as well. When they talk about a person, especially if somebody that they disagree with in the past, they always say, this is so-and-so, and this is did this and this, and by the way, you remember what they did, and then they always tell the bad thing that they did. Every time, they always tell about the bad thing that they did. Never about the 49 good things that they've done, but the one bad thing that they've done. Newspapers light, and I suppose maybe it's just when can you actually get over that and move on with that, with always having to have that label on you? So you understand what labels are all about. So this is the point. My label, or that my identity, impacts my life. My identity impacts my life. So it's important that we have the right identity. Now here's the other good news, and you can write, I don't have this in the fill in the blank, but this is, you need to write this down as well. What's true about you now doesn't have to be true about you tomorrow. What's true about you now doesn't have to be true about you tomorrow. That means you can change these things in your life. So my identity impacts how I live. It really does. And think about maybe in your own life, how are you living? What impacts you the most? And think about it. Is it a label that's influenced you? And what's true about you now doesn't have to be true about you later. God's power is bigger than your past. God's grace is stronger than any label that anyone could ever put on you. And if you've embraced some hurtful negative label that paralyzes you, holds you back, tells you that you're less than you are, I want to encourage you today by showing you what God thinks of you. I want to encourage you today to show you what God thinks of you, how God sees you. He doesn't see those labels on you. He sees something different in you. And I want that to be your identity that you live out from this point on. Okay? So how does God see you? First is this. God says, that I'm acceptable. Most of us spend our entire lives trying to be accepted by others. We want to be acceptable by our parents and to our peers, to our enemies, to the people we envy, and by total strangers. And most of us don't realize that the drive to be accepted is behind many of the things that you do in life. Your desire to be accepted influences the way you dress, the kind of cars that you have, the kinds of houses that you own. People will do the craziest things in order to be accepted. I had one time, we were working with a guy that used to sell drugs, and he changed his life. And so we were trying to find him a place to live, and so we had a trailer in a mobile home park that we do a lot of work in mobile home parks, and we said, hey, there's a trailer for you. He goes, I'm not going to live in a trailer. You know what people think about you when you live in a trailer? Here's the drug dealer that was labeling people that lived in mobile home park. Isn't that interesting? But he wanted to be accepted, so he didn't. But we found the people in the parks are awesome people. Well, it's just the cheapest place to live, but it's a great place, and we built some really good friendships in those areas, but they get terrible. They're labeled, but to be accepted. We'll do anything to be accepted. Remember, a lot of Christmas stories are out, Christmas shows are out, and in A Christmas Story, remember the double dare, when he stuck his tongue on that pole, if you remember that story? How many times, why did he do that? Why would somebody do that? It's to be accepted by their peers. We do crazy things in order to do that. Some of you got in your mind, if I could just be perfect, or if I could just be like them, or if somebody would just love me this way, or if everybody would accept me in this way, if only, if only, if only. And I'm sorry to tell you, but that won't work either. Because even if you were perfect, people would reject you. Jesus was perfect. And people rejected him. It's all about the people, see? It's the people. So you can't place your total trust in people. We have to put our trust in how God sees us. In Romans 15, verse 7, it says, accept one another just like Jesus accepts you. Jesus accepts you. Notice there's no condition. It doesn't say Jesus will accept you if you go to church every week, although that's a good thing, but it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that Christ will accept you if you promise to be perfect, because that's impossible, or if you promise to keep the Ten Commandments, because that's very hard to do as well. Those are all great things to pursue. That doesn't mean that you throw them out the window. The point of it is, it just says Jesus accepts you. Now, he wants you the best for you. He wants to grow in your life. He wants you to get over the stuff that's holding you back. But he accepts you. That's a big deal. And it's on grace. It's not based on your performance. I remember growing up on the playgrounds and how we would pick up either, we would play King on the Hill, or we would play baseball, or whatever it was, whatever the season was. And then you'd always have the two best players would always be the captains, and then they would choose everybody. And you never wanted to be the last one chosen because they would kind of argue about it. No, you, I want him. No, you got to take him. And so sometimes, and I don't know why I learned this early, but I would sometimes take the one that was, because I liked the underdogs, because maybe I felt like I was an underdog all the time. But if I was the captain, I would choose the one that was the one hiding. And you should see the look on their faces when they were chosen first. Now, we lost. No. But there was something about it. I don't know why I cared about that. But I remember doing that. And that look on their face was precious. God has chosen you. No matter what you've done, no matter what label is placed on you, God chooses you. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, long ago, even before the world was made, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. That's unbelievable. You know, sometimes we think God wants nothing to do with us. That's not true. He accepts us with all of our warts, with all of our stains, with all of our imperfections. He accepts us. That's how God sees us. Secondly, God says that I'm valuable. Now, how much do you think that you're worth? Now, I'm not talking about net worth. That has to do with how much that you own. But how much do you think you are worth, you as a person? Net worth and self-worth have no relationship whatsoever. Your value has relationship to, your values have no relationship to your valuables. The Bible says that a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things or stuff. And so how do you judge the value of a person? Well, how do you judge the value of anything? There's a couple of things that you do. First off is how much someone's willing to pay for it. And secondly, who owns it? Who owns it and what someone's willing to pay for it. First, ownership determines the value of something. We all know that something that's owned by a celebrity is far more valuable than something owned by one of us. For instance, if I owned a car by from Elvis, that my old Dodge Caravan, what's my old car? I've had some old cars. They were worthless if it's owned by Aaron Wager. Usually they don't run very well either if they're owned by Aaron Wager. But if it was owned by Elvis, they would be valuable. Right? I love watching football, and I grew up with the old Minnesota Vikings back in the 70s. And Paul Krause is a Hall of Fame defensive back. He's still living today. I think he still has one of the records for interceptions in his career. But my mom's cousin was not his bodyguard, but his security officer of his place that he lived. And he struck up a really good friendship with Paul. And one time Ben brought out a pair of his spikes and brought them out and gave them to us kids out on the farm. So I had Paul Krause's spikes, Hall of Fame defensive. Back when I received them, that was a big deal. And I'd wear, you should see how fast I could run with those on. It was amazing. I could jump 20 feet in the air. But I didn't realize how important value was because then I played football with them and then I wore them in the barn and I wore them out. I just wore out Hall of Fame shoes. And they're not going to be $1 billion, but value is determined by who owns it. The second is value is determined by what somebody's willing to pay for it. Now, you might have a house that you think is worth $250,000, but if all your bids come in at $200,000, you might be overpriced. It's what someone's willing to pay for it. There's lots of things that we think are very, very valuable. If you ever watch the American Pickers on TV, on the History Channel, they'll go to some of these folks that have piles and piles of stuff, and they just refuse to come down because they think they got to get this price for it. Well, it's determined by what someone's willing to pay for it. So again, I ask you, what are you worth? If values are based on ownership and what someone is willing to pay for it, the Bible says this, 1 Corinthians 7:23, you have been bought and paid for by Christ, so you belong to him. Be free now from all these earthly prides and fears. I love the Living Bible paraphrase of that. Just think of that. You have been bought and paid for by Christ. You have been purchased by Christ. You are owned by God. And he paid an extreme price for you. He gave his life for you. He went to the cross for you. That's how valuable you are. The Passion of Christ, that movie that came out by Mel Gibson, was so overwhelmingly emotional just because of the violence that took place in that poor man's body. And I thought it captured what happens when a person is crucified. And I can remember people sobbing as they're going through that. One little girl, she was a teenager, cried out loud. She says, "Stop doing that to him. Stop doing that to him." And in that movie, I was reminded of how valuable I was and how valuable you are to God. If someone was willing, a God was willing to be tortured for you, for whatever reason, that was something that had to happen in order to free us from our sins and from ourselves. That's how much God values you. One writer writes, he says, "There will never be a person who is more important than any other person, no matter how they look and no matter what kind of work they do. Each of you is valuable and worthwhile as any other person." And especially in the eyes of God. Isaiah 43 verse 4 says, "You are precious to me and honored, and I love you." That's what God says to his people. You are precious to God. No matter what you've done in your life, you are precious and valued. Third, God says that I'm also lovable. All these are all connected. My oldest son, Brandon, had a friend on the baseball team, and he was kind of he had something going on with him, if you know what I mean. And he would act out. He came from a pretty hard family as well, as being raised by his grandmother, so his behavior wasn't up to snuff. He was kind of a crazy kid. And so he'd get in trouble a lot. But some things were almost psychological with him as well. He'd do some mean things and he was a troubled kid. And he didn't have a lot of friends. And Brandon was a quiet kid growing up. And Brandon, he befriended Brandon, and he wanted Brandon's friendship. And so he gave Brandon a dollar. He says, "Would you be my friend?" A dollar. And when we heard that, we just got tears in our eyes. This is how desperate someone is to be loved. People are desperate to be loved. They long to be special in someone else's eyes. And when that doesn't happen, a person feels unlovable. I remember as a kid, teenage kid, you know, you want people to like you. And me and my buddy were down in Okoboji. Must have been playing ball down there. And so we were walking around on the streets in the weekend. And of course, we are pursuing teenage pursuits. And I remember walking on the street, and a car came by, and this girl goes, "Hey, come over here." And he's going like, "Hey, all right." So I start walking, and she goes, "Not you, him." I was devastated. I thought, man. And that stuck with me all my life, I think. That was, talk about rejection. Now, my other dude was a good-looking dude, but come on. Had long, beautiful hair back then, down on my shoulders. But that statement, isn't that interesting? That statement can affect you. Now jump that 25 years later. And I'm at a pastor's meeting, and there's a table of pastors here, and I sit down I'm the only one at the table. And a pastor from a really big church, kind of well-respected church, comes in, and he's coming in, and I go, "Oh." He looks at me and goes, and walks around and goes sit. There's only one chair left in that other table, and I'm sitting by myself. And I thought back to that moment when those girls rejected me. Rejected again. See, that's my label, is rejection. Because you want someone to love you. Now, you can feel unlovable when someone rejects you. Now, when somebody else rejects you, a girlfriend, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife, a parent, whatever you might be, you don't feel very lovable. But it's simply not true. In Isaiah 54:10, it says, "The mountains and hills may crumble, but my love for you will never end, and I will keep you forever, or I will keep forever my promise of peace, so says the Lord who loves you." Just think of that. Look at that. "The mountains and hills may crumble, but my love will never stop for you." That's how much God loves you. It will never end. And the thing about God's love is two things. First, it's consistent. It doesn't go up and down. He doesn't have a bad day and says, "I'm not going to love you today," or "I'm grumpy today, so I'm going to move on from you." It says that it's consistent. One lady said, "Growing up from day to day, I never knew if I was going to be hugged or slugged." That's what some people go through in life. You never know what the mood of that person might be. We grow up with inconsistent love, and inconsistent love produces insecure children. God says, "My love is never going to end. It's consistent." Secondly, it's unconditional. It's not based on performance. It's not based on you measuring up. As human beings, we try to give unconditional love to other people, to our children and to our spouses, but we can't do it all the time because we are imperfect people. We grow up with conditional love and we give it to others. When you say, I love you because, that's conditional love. I love you because you make me feel good. When I say, I do this exercise with my married folks when I'm doing some pre-marriage counseling. I like to have them say, give me 5 reasons why you want to marry this person or why you love this person. I used to do 10, but I had to strictly down the 10. It made them think too much. So I had to have them do 5. And it's kind of amazing how they kind of pause for a moment. Oh, yeah, why do I? And so they jot those down, and then I have them share that with each other. It's kind of neat. And some of the things that they choose. A lot of it is that they can be themselves in their presence. Or their commitment to Christ. But it's fun. But you can, these conditional phrases, I love you if you do this for me. Or I love you if you look this way. I love you if you have this kind of job. Those are all conditional ways of loving people. God says, I just love you, period. Or maybe I should put exclamation point after that. He just loves you, period, because he's created you. No conditions attached. No qualifiers. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that's what we are. Now you have to accept Christ in your life and all that, but it doesn't mean, but even when you're struggling, remember we talked about last week, Jesus had compassion for people that were struggling because he could see where they could be in life. And he longed for them. He still loves you. Doesn't mean that you keep going doing all that stuff that you're doing because we talked again last week. That's what's hurting you. Stop doing that. Stop doing that. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love you. And sometimes we have to punish people that we love, our kids. We love our kids, and that's why we have to give them boundaries. And God disciplines us as well. Doesn't mean that he doesn't love us. But it says here, how great the love the Father has lavished. I love that word, lavished. That just means that you're covered with it. That you're, it's like bringing in, it's like Christmas and you hit the jackpot and he keeps bringing all these presents. That's how much he loves it. He keeps bringing all these presents in. That's how much he loves you. Not the presents, just that image of that lavish love that he has for you. Number 4, God says, I am forgivable as well. I don't know if you ever heard the story of the guy from Big Bear Cabin. Or he was moving up to Big Bear to his cabin, and on the way driving up, he ran out of gas. He got out of his car but forgot that he put the brake on, so the car backed over a cliff. And so he starts walking up to the cabin. On the way to the mountain, one of the El Nino storms came in, and he got completely soaked and drenched. He's shivering to the bone, and he knows he's going to get pneumonia. He's feeling lower and lower, and finally he sees the cabin, and as he saw it, lightning strikes it and caught on fire. And he began to cry out, why me, God? Why me? And all of a sudden, he heard from the heavens, because some people just tick me off. That's not true, of course. Sometimes we feel that way, though, when life is going bad, don't we? Why is God out to get me? Oh, my goodness. See, this happened and this happened. What did I do? I first went into one of the first things I did when I was, first hospital visits I did as I was learning to become a pastor in college. They would take us up and we went to Mayo Clinic and we would go knock on a door and go visit people. They don't let you do that anymore, but back then they let you do that. And so I walked in, this old farmer was there, actually not very old, probably, now that I'm in my 50s, he was probably just in his mid-60s, late 60s, that's not very old anymore. And I walked in and I said, hey, I'm so-and-so, I'm with the Minnesota Bible College, and we're just going around asking people if they want some prayer. Would you like prayer? And he goes, well, I guess so. And he just sat down, the first thing he goes, I just don't understand why God is punishing me. You know, I lived a good life. He had cancer and it was terminal. And why he's punishing me. And that's the first question that I had in pastoral care. I just said, I don't know if God would do that. But I know that God, I can't remember what I said, but I did know, I did say, that I don't think God works that way. Sometimes we just get sick and we can't explain it. He promises us to be with us, but he doesn't promise that things are always going to go perfect. And I prayed for the man, but I felt sorry for him. But I thought, there, that person thought that God was out to get him. Some people think that way for something that they have done wrong. But he's not out to get you. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, I am the God who forgives your sins, and I do this because of who I am. And I will not hold your sins against you. Now that's when we come before him and confess our sin to him. That's when we are washed clean. And he won't hold our sins against us because we've repented. We've stopped doing what we're doing and we've offered that to the Lord. And he says that he will forgive us. God doesn't carry grudges. If you've received the grace of Jesus Christ and made him number one in your life, he says, I'm not going to hold sin against you. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's what God says. Now, people are different. People can hold grudges. I had a shop teacher. His name was Mr. I shouldn't say it in case people were listening. No one knows him, but you never know who's related to who anymore. But he was a little crazy, and he was probably beyond what he should have been teaching. He would come up to people with the pliers and pinch them in the stomach and go, don't move, it's going to hurt. Of course it's going to hurt. You're pinching me with the pliers. Knock it off. But he was known for he had a really strange way of talking. I used to imitate him really well. One class was, let me tell you about the wonderful story of wood. It kind of sounded like that. That's how he sounded. And he had a bad leg, and so everybody called him Hoppy. And he accepted. That wasn't a derogative. He made his own brace on his leg. I think he had polio when he was little. And that was his nickname, Hoppy. But so one time, and he liked me because my grandmother was a teacher in the school district for 40 years. Your grandmother is a good woman, he would say. Well, one time I was in shop, and me and my friend Lane were back there in the backwood shop, and I was taking a planer. You know what a planer is? It makes a thing of planes wood. It makes it kind of, and I was planing the edge of the workbench, seeing how I was working. And Lane had a saw. He was sawing on the workbench, and he came in and saw us, and he came, you wood murderers! He called us wood murderers. Wood murder. He was a little crazy, okay? And he grabbed Lane by the neck and threw him against the wall. That can't happen anymore either, but back then, that was allowable, and we respected people because of that. And so we had to go to the principal, and the principal, he sat us down there, and he goes, these boys were killing my wood. They were cutting at my table. So, all right. So he left, and the principal kind of rolled his eyes. He goes, Mr. So-and-so gets a little crazy sometimes. He says, but don't do that anymore, boys. So, okay, 5, 6, 7 years later after I graduated, and I found an old .22 that my dad had, and it was an old bolt-action .22 gun. And the stock got wet, and so I heard that Mr. So-and-so does woodwork and that he could make me a stock. And so I went and knocked on his door, and I introduced him. He goes, oh, good to see you. Yes, you're the one that murdered my wood. He still remembered that. But he also knew my Grandpa Wager. He knew my Grandma Wold. That's my mom's mom. She was a teacher. My Grandpa Wager was a highly respected farmer. And he said, I know your grandpa. So he agreed to make my wood. But isn't that funny? He carried that grudge probably to his death. I'm a wood. That's my label, wood murderer. But he didn't forgive. Now, he treated me good. I think he kind of laughed it off a little, but I just thought that was funny. Now, God doesn't do that to you. Sorry for that long story. Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, long ago, even before he made the world, God chose us to be his very own through what Christ would do for us. He decided then to make us holy in his eyes. Look at that. Without a single fault. Without a single fault. We who stand before him, covered in his love. That's pretty awesome. Before you were even born, before God knew every dumb thing that you were going to do, he still made you, and he still loves you, and he still cares for you, and he will forgive you. Last thing, number 5, and we'll let you go. God says that I'm capable. See how these labels are much better than the label that you carry along? There's a lady in our church. She was a respected lady. I was kind of a crazy kid in my church as well. I was would make noises and squirrely, and I feel bad sometimes because I made my mom cry one time in youth group because I was just not listening to her. That's terrible to make my mom cry. If you knew my mom, she's the sweetest person in the world, and I know that you know sweet persons in the world, but my mom is, and I made her cry. I still feel bad about that. I'm getting emotional about it. Shouldn't have done that. But people knew. So when I was a little stinker, for instance, like, they would take me out and go spank me outside if I was acting up. Again, back when, in the good old days. And this is how bad it was. One time I was acting up, and they, And they stood up to take me out, and the whole congregation stood up, "Give it to him, Mary, give it to him." That's how they knew me. See. And so I went and I graduated and I made it. And I went to Bible college. And that was a big deal. And I came back and I preached for the first time in my home church. And this lovely older lady in the church came up to me afterwards and she says, "That was marvelous, Aaron." And then she said, "You know, when you're little, I really thought you weren't going to amount to very much." That's what she said to me. "But I see that you're doing okay." There's one of those labels that could have stuck with me if I would allow that. But I grew up with just the opposite. I had people that believed in me. My parents believed me. They would push you to do things. Not overly. They weren't overly. But they would push you to try things. They would push you to go to family reunions. You build relationships with your cousins. They would push you to try out for... I did sports. I played four sports. I also played the cello, and I played baritone saxophone, and was in stage band, orchestra, concert band, and choir, and I played... I don't know how we had time to do anything. I was in FFA and also class president. That was pretty busy. But they would push you to do things, and they would always encourage you, never talk you down. I grew up in a really supporting family. When I was out for track, my older brother John was 5 years older. He used to come and watch us play, and he would be the loudest cheerleader. And I can remember running probably ninth grade, and I was out in the lead, and John ran around the track that last leg. He ran out on the outside of the track, "Run, run, run, run," and he ran all the way with me, all the way until he couldn't run into the stands, but he pushed it. That's the kind I grew up in. Not everybody gets to grow up in that kind of family that's encouraging and that builds you up, and that says that you can do this, that you're capable of doing this. Can you imagine what life would be like if someone was running alongside you at every moment, just telling you, "You can do this. Come on, you can do this. You can get over this. You can deal with this. You can heal this. You can let that hurt go." That's the kind of encouragement that we need. Well, Philippians 4, verse 13 says, "I can do few things with Christ's help. I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Now, that doesn't say that you're going to be protected from everything, because we live in a broken world. But I can get through anything. I can fight through anything. I can deal with anything with the strength that he gives me to deal with life. It's my second favorite verse in the Bible. The first is, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." This is my second. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." So it means God's love plus God's strength equals, I say, wow. If you can get those two together, if you can really understand God's love for you and then apply God's strength to you, that's a wow. That's a big deal. In Matthew 17, verse 20 through 21, it says, "I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing be impossible for you." That you're capable. That's what he's saying. You're capable. As long as it lies up with God's vision for your life, God's mission and purpose for your life, and that mission is to bring glory to God, if you're out going bringing glory to God, you can move mountains. Now, it's not faith in the mountains. It's faith in the guy that created the mountains that moves everything. It's faith in the Creator. That means you're capable of being the person that God created you to be, that you're capable of overcoming those negative thoughts in your life, that you're capable of defeating hurts and habits and hang-ups that hold you back, that you're capable of restoring broken relationships, and you're capable of facing a terminal illness. You're capable of having peace in a stressful world. You're capable of accomplishing your goals as long as those goals related to bringing glory to God, and you are capable of overcoming the things that keep you addicted. That's what that verse says. With God's help. And you have to believe in all these things that he says about you for that to take place in your life. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. You'll never amount to anything. The Bible says you will. Because you're capable with God along your side. If God is for us, the Bible says, who can be against us? And that's the truth. As we conclude, one writer says, "The most important labels in society are the ones that we hang on ourselves. It's the ones that we carry around ourselves. It's not what you are that holds you back. It's what you think you are that holds you back. Study after study shows that your self-worth tends to be defined by what you think the most important person in your life thinks about you. To a large degree, the way that you see yourself and feel about yourself is determined by what you think the most important person in your life thinks about you. And if that's true, then I want to suggest this to you, that you make God the most important person in your life. If what I think about myself is influenced by the most important person in my life, a dad, a coach, friend, spouse, that's imperfect. But if you let God be the most important person in your life, he says you're lovable and valuable and forgivable and capable. All those things that we talked about today, that's what defines who you are. And if you're defined by that, you can throw off all those dumb labels that you've lived out for all these years and be free to live the way that God sees you. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, it says, we are God's mistakes, slip-ups. We are God's masterpiece. Actually, it says piece of art. We are God's piece of art. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us to do. You know, we have people growing up saying that we are a piece of work. But he says you are a piece of art. You are a master. That's what God thinks of you. And allow that to define who you are. And be liberated from those labels that hold you back. The bottom line is, who are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the people around you that say all those imperfect things about you? The distorted mirror that you look at yourself in? Or are you going to see yourself the way that Jesus sees you? You'll be free from life, or you'll be free to live a life fulfilling, joy-filled life, because it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks, because God says that you're acceptable and valuable and lovable and forgivable and capable. That's how you need to live. That's how I want to live. That's how God wants us to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for seeing us for who we really are. Boy, a lot of us are billboards with all the labels that are on us. And we live that out. And it's hard to break it, because every time we do something good, Satan reminds us, oh yeah, remember who you are though. Remember what you did. And then we fall back into that, and we live that out. We live out our labels. If we're worthless, then we're going to be worthless. If we can't measure up, then they're going to prove people right. I'm not going to measure up. We live out those labels. Lord, I pray that you help us see ourselves as you see us. And then we can be free from those labels that haunt our past. And I pray this Christmas, Lord, that those things don't pop up, that we can enjoy a peaceful time with you, even if we're alone or with our family, and be reminded of this wonderful story of a little baby coming into the world, God, coming to identify with all the stuff that we go through, loving us anyway, born to die because of your unbelievable love for us. And that, Lord, should motivate us to make changes. So I'm grateful for Christmas. I'm grateful for what we talked about today. Help us, Lord, be free the things that hold us back. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks, for listening. Now, if you don't have Jesus in your life, that's the most important step that you got to take. And so if you want to know more about what that is, please come and talk with me. Please come and meet with me. And I'll be glad to share that with you, because that's where it all begins, with how Jesus wants to be a part of your life. And then all this stuff can be unfolded in your life, all right? Merry Christmas, everybody. Hope you can come back Christmas Eve. We're going to be in here at 5:30. We're going to go through the Christmas story. Very simple, 45 minutes long, sharing communion. But it's a great reminder of what Christmas is all about. Merry Christmas. Drive safely if you're heading out. And hopefully talk with you out here soon. But blessings, everybody.